1 Corinthians 13. Now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways before me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you, John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for your grace and mercy in speaking to us time and again. And Lord, we bow in your presence now and we acknowledge that you are God, Jesus is Lord, and we want to be ruled by your word, that we may submit to you. So we give this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what your experience of church life has been. Mine has been mixed. I've thoroughly enjoyed the last 2 years. There have been some tough times, but I've been delighted, by and large, with the quality of love in Christchurch. I think people are very good to one another. Not all the churches I've been in have been like this. My last church was in Bridgend, and it's a good church. However, in 1981, the minister left under a cloud. Some say he resigned. He feels he was sacked. My immediate predecessor resigned in the late 90s. He feels he was pushed out. There are two sides to every argument. Certainly, there was a failure of love. People fell out badly. Many people got hurt. People stopped going to church. Some people never went to church again. It was a terrible witness to the community. Sadly, I've known other churches where there's been a complete failure to love. So, I want to talk to you this afternoon about love. Standing firm, standing together. Not because we're unloving, this is a loving church, but because Paul says love matters more than anything else. Love matters more than winning an argument. Love matters more than getting my own way. And Satan wants to stop us loving each other. This is one of his primary tactics. And when we get cross, we forget that we're in a spiritual war against Satan, and we start standing on our rights and fighting one another. And that's disastrous. Remember the context in Corinth. This was a highly experiential church. In other words, they were used to certain religious experiences. For example, they spoke in tongues. They were given by God a supernatural language in which to pray and bring messages from God, which had to be interpreted. They were used to bringing prophecies. And Paul says, "You're very impressive, you Corinthians." There were even some in the church whom he calls super apostles in 2 Corinthians 12:11, because they were outwardly impressive, although they were unsound. He says, "You're terribly impressive." But you know what? It all counts for nothing if you don't love each other. Love is what really matters. That's my first heading. Love is what really matters. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. A little sip. You know, the water's much nicer here than Letchworth.
It's really hard.
It's hard, is it?
No, soft.
Soft. Yes, I thought it was soft. Love is what really matters. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." There is an excellent way to do church. And there's a faulty way to do church. And all of us have to remember, all of the time, we're called to go the excellent way. We're called to go the way of love. Why? Because Jesus did. It was love that provoked him to make a decision before the creation of the world that he would make a world and a people for whom he would have to die. Think of that. He created the world knowing our sin would take him to the cross, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. That's an excellent way, isn't it? Entirely motivated by love. Entirely motivated by self-sacrifice. Entirely focused on the other person's needs. This is the most excellent way. Now verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." In other words, if I'm a great linguist. We met a man on holiday who speaks 11 languages. He was the waiter in the Indian restaurant we went to, or the African cafe, as Miriam called it. And this guy spoke 8 Indian languages, plus Spanish, English, and Italian. Rowan Williams speaks about 6 languages. I know he speaks Welsh and English, obviously. I know he reads and writes Hebrew and Greek and Latin. My guess is he knows some modern languages. I know he's very interested in Eastern Orthodox spirituality, so probably knows a bit of Russian. That's very impressive. But Paul says, if you don't have love, well, I always use my Auntie Glenys as an example. After the age of 12, because the war was on, she was made to leave school at lunchtime. I think this was to help her mother, who had lots of other children, and I think it was to help with her father's market garden. Inevitably, her education suffered. She's not stupid. She became a manageress in a shoe shop. But she's no linguist. Yet, she has love. Love for God. Love for God's people. I'd rather be like that than be incredibly gifted, but without love. If I speak in the language of angels, in heavenly tongues, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's an indictment, isn't it? I've been in churches where everyone apparently prayed in tongues, which is very surprising, because we're not promised everyone will have this gift. I believe in the gift, but it's obviously much easier to counterfeit than, say, the gift of healing. And I wish we didn't create a culture where people felt the need to pretend. Paul says, of course, that he prays in tongues more than anyone. But he does insist there must be interpretation, there must be order, there must be an awareness of the outsider, and there must be love. I think in Corinth they were showing off. That's why Paul calls the leaders super apostles. He's actually being very sarcastic. He doesn't really think they're super at all. He thinks they're noisy gongs. They communicate nothing worth hearing. Same in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament is not like prophecy in the Old Testament. The words of the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, are scripture. God's word. End of story. The Old Testament prophets speak God's words. The words of New Testament prophets are imperfect. So they have to be tested. In 1 Corinthians 14:29. They might be right. They might be wrong. No one can stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." All you can say is, "I feel the Lord might be saying to us, please weigh this against Scripture." Prophecy can mean prediction of the future, like when Agabus predicts Paul's arrest in Acts 21:11. But even Agabus doesn't get all the details right. His prophecy is imperfect. It can mean a word of guidance, like when Paul is called over to Macedonia in Acts 16:9. However, Paul himself sees this vision. Be very cautious if someone claims to have a word telling you what to do, to leave your job, or to leave the country. They might just not like you. New Testament prophecy must always be tested against Scripture and against common sense. Which doesn't mean God won't tell you to give up your job, or give away a lot of money, or something else which tests your faith. God will test your faith. But you don't take a step like that just because someone tells you they've got a prophecy. You test it. Normally, prophecy means, I think, speaking God's word, the Bible, for the present situation. It's obviously very similar to teaching. Chapter 14, verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Verse 4. He who prophesies edifies the church. Prophecy is when you say, this is God's word for you for right now. And that must happen in preaching. And it might happen over coffee. Someone might come and see me with a particular problem. It might be that they're in sin, or they're anxious, or they're depressed, or something else. And as I'm talking to them, God will give me, often, just the right scripture for them, or the right scriptural principle, and a prophetic ability to communicate the word of God in that particular situation. So one is saying, this is God's word to you, now. See, I can think of scholars in Cambridge who can lecture on the scriptures very knowledgeably, but they couldn't prophesy into my life. And again, I can think of simple folk in South Wales who would say to me, Pastor, I just want to share this with you. This truth has been on my mind, and I think God wants me to share it with you. That's a wonderful thing to be able to do. But it's no good if it comes without love. If it comes without love, it's a form of abuse. If I don't love you, and I come along and say, God wants to say this to you, that's just a way of exercising power. It's a way of showing off. I've heard from God. I know God's will for your life. I know where you need to repent. Sadly, I've seen that kind of abuse. If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, I think Paul means straightforward secular knowledge. The ability to do physics, for example, which is a mystery to me. Obviously not to you, but it is to me. I think he means the mysteries of human knowledge. I also think he means spiritual mysteries, such as understanding great doctrines and great issues, like predestination, or the Trinity, or suffering, or understanding why a person is in a spiritual mess. When someone comes to see me pastorally, I have to do two things. I have to listen to them. They all come to me with a particular issue, but then I have to ask the question, what's their real problem? Why are they anxious? Why are they depressed? Why are they addicted to something? Why are they angry? And God is very gracious, and over the years he's helped me. I've often got it wrong, but he does help me to make a spiritual diagnosis so that I can say, have you ever thought about this truth? But that's hopeless without love. Because you can only minister into someone's life if you have love for them. Same with faith. I can think of one charismatic leader I knew. He planted a church, led them forward, led them to purchase a building, employed staff, led them to buy a second building, more staff. A man of great faith, he really believed that if he stepped out, God would provide the money. And God did provide the money. They've got a fabulous building. Unfortunately, this same leader didn't love his wife, couldn't be a faithful husband, and therefore didn't love the church, couldn't keep his eyes off the women in the church. God's estimation of him is he is nothing, even though he accomplished so much. Even martyrdom, in verse 3, without love, counts for nothing. In other words, there are martyrs who love Christ, love his people, and are committed to the gospel. And for this reason, they lose their lives. Maybe they're literally burned. But we know the phenomenon, don't we, of the martyr motivated by hatred, such as those who flew the planes into the Twin Towers. The Bible envisages the person who is martyred for entirely wrong motives. Love is what really matters. Secondly, a description of true love, verses 4 to 8. We're going to get practical now. Verse 4. Love is patient. Are you? By and large, I'm pretty patient with the church because I want you to think well of me. I'm not so patient with my kids, and it's not good enough. So you pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Love is kind. Simple. I tell my children they must marry someone who loves Jesus and who is kind. My wife is so kind to me. I value that even more than her good looks. And I really value her good looks. It does not envy. I've struggled with this one. We went to a reunion at our Oxford college. Our contemporaries are beginning to earn serious money. What I do when I'm tempted to envy is I remember what really matters. The blessing of a good marriage. Healthy, happy children. A sense of fulfillment in work. And above all, of course, knowing Jesus. That's how I handle it, imperfectly. Love does not boast. I think the super apostles in Corinth used to boast about the people they'd healed, and so on. Normally, insecure people boast. People who feel the need to boost themselves up. Love is not proud. If we can cultivate humility, that's a great witness to the world. When I chat to the dads at Robbie's football club, nobody's humble, with one or two exceptions. Most people try to make themselves look good by driving the right car, getting the right job, living in the right house, going on the best holidays. We have an opportunity to be different. Again, you need to be secure in Christ in order to be set free from the urge to show off. Verse 5. Love is not rude. I really appreciate the politeness of people in Christchurch. Most of the time. We're not perfect. Love is not self-seeking. What do most people say? Live for number one. Look after yourself because nobody else is going to. What did Jesus say? Matthew 16:25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. If we will lovingly give up on the need to please ourselves, to feather our own nests, to follow our own ambitions, we'll actually discover life, true life, in all its fullness. That's what Jesus promises. Because the greatest satisfaction comes from serving others. Love is not easily angered. How easily do you lose your temper? It keeps no record of wrongs. Someone said, when you go on honeymoon, you take two suitcases with you, one for your clothes and one for your memories. What memories did you put in your suitcase? Too often, I meet married couples who only remember the bad things. They filled the suitcase with the wrong things. You know, I've been a pain in the backside in my marriage many times. But amazingly, Becca still loves me. She doesn't dwell on what I've done wrong. She keeps no record of wrongs. And some of us need to get that list of hurts and rip it up and remember it no more. Because God has said he will remember our sins no more. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Gossip just needs to stop. Stop delighting in evil. Rejoice in the truth. Take your pleasure from God's word, not from gossip. Verse 7. Love always protects. Let me speak to married people again. Protect your partner. Don't expose their weaknesses. Say it in private. Love always trusts. That's hard if you've been badly let down. But if that's you, you can be healed through prayer and meditation on Scripture so that you can trust again. Love always hopes. There is always hope with God. He is working out his purpose. He does love us. All of the bad things that have happened to me have turned out for my benefit in the end. Now you might say that's easy for me to say. But it's a biblical truth that God works for our good through our suffering. Fundamentally, to make us more like Jesus. Love always perseveres. Don't give up. Keep going. God will reward the faithful, loving Christian. Verse 8, love never fails. That's a high standard. We all fail. But you do meet Christians who've lived the Christian life faithfully. They've been faithful in their marriage. They've been faithful in serving Christ because they have love. And love never fails. I want to be like that. Love is what really matters. a description of true love. Thirdly, the hope of perfection. Verses 8 to 12. Verse 8. Charismatic gifts are going to pass away, and God is going to give us something perfect. Prophecy, tongues, partial knowledge. We'll say goodbye to all that, like an adult giving up being a child, in verse 11. When will they pass away? Verse 10. When perfection comes. Now, very good friends of mine, believe that this means the charismatic gifts stopped when the Bible was completed. The Bible is the perfection that is being referred to in verse 10. Now, all right-thinking evangelicals believe the Bible is perfect, and you can't add to it. God has nothing new to say doctrinally. But I don't think the perfection described in verse 10 is referring to the Bible. I think it's fair to say there's a growing consensus in evangelical circles that the perfection referred to is not the Bible. The charismatic gifts, therefore, have not yet ceased. I'm referring to people like Don Carson, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Vaughan Roberts, David Jackman. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if the Bible is the perfection referred to in verse 10, that means we all know more than the Apostle Paul, because he says that in verse 9, before the perfection comes, there is imperfect knowledge. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. So are we saying Paul was in the imperfect, he only knew in part, now we live in the period of perfection? Obviously we don't. The truth is, we're still in that state of imperfection. Chris Jenkins only knows in part and prophesies in part. You only have partial knowledge. Now, verse 12, we see a poor reflection in the mirror. That's describing us now. But then, when the perfection comes, we shall see face to face. Then we shall have perfect knowledge. Clearly then, the perfection Paul refers to is when Christ comes again, and we see him face to face, and he recreates all things, and we live in a perfect world. So that's when charismatic gifts will cease. However, we are in a different position to Corinth. We're not in the apostolic period. Miracles were clustered in the apostolic period, just as they were clustered in the other great epochs of the Bible, like the giving of the law, the life of Jesus. And because we have the completed Bible, I think that makes a very big difference. We don't have to wait for someone to be given a message in our meetings, like the Quakers do. We have the Bible. And Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word," which is my life's motto. That's why I went into ministry. So the emphasis of our church is expository Bible teaching, what I'm doing now. And that must never change. And God gives all kinds of different gifts to the church. Administration, music, caring for people, practical service. View tongues and prophecy in that context. We need everyone to play their part. So, love is what really matters. We've had a description of true love, and we have this hope of perfection. One day, we will be in a place of perfect love. Then finally, we have an exhortation to love in verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is pretty important. Can't get saved without faith in Christ. Hope is pretty important. To be hopeless is a terrible thing. That's the essence of depression. To feel that you're without hope. But important as these things are, the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, do you love Jesus? The Bible says, if you love him, you'll obey his commands. Brothers and sisters, do we love one another? Do we love people we disagree with theologically? What about the church member who hurt you? Will you forgive them? What about that person who just gets on your nerves? Will you love them? What about in our marriages and our homes? Why is it that we can be nice to people outside the home and then we hurt the people we're closest to? What did Jesus say? Well, I'll tell you. John 13:34. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's take a moment of silence to make our own personal response to God's word. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave Jesus. Thank you that you've brought us to a personal experience of your love. Help us then to love one another. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us the resentments we've nurtured. Lord, you warn us terrifyingly But if we will not forgive, then we forfeit our own forgiveness. So, Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you completely and to obey you entirely. So work in us by your Spirit to make us a loving people. Thank you, Lord, for the love that there already is in the church. Thank you for all the meals that get cooked for people who are ill, for all the care which goes on practically. Thank you for the friendships. Lord, build on this now, we pray, that the world may see that we belong to you and that they might be drawn to Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.